Turning now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24 and verse 1. Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And we come to this 24th chapter, which divides fairly readily into three sections, and we're looking at the subject of a divine confrontation, but we'll come to that in due course, or divine challenge. And first of all, we can proceed under the heading, the charges that were laid against the Apostle Paul, and we see this from the very first verse. Paul now is in the Roman fortress at Caesarea, some 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem. He has been taken there under a kind of protective custody or arrest, rescued by the Roman Kiliarch, the commander of the garrison at Jerusalem, and he has rescued him because a violent mob was about to murder the apostle. He'd been seized while in the temple. The shout had gone up that he had taken a Gentile into the temple, which was untrue, and was the opportunity for all those who detested the gospel, the message that Paul preached, and all that he stood for, to clamour for his death. Well, he was rescued from that by the Roman Kiliarch, or colonel, and his troops, and there's been a hearing, a kind of unofficial, informal hearing, where the Sanhedrin Council, or those who were in Jerusalem, were gathered in the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem. And now Ananias is going to come, the high priest, and accuse Paul officially. Well, we read that in the first verse. It's very fast. 2 days to travel, and within 5 days of Paul being taken overnight to Caesarea to rescue him from assassination, now Ananias the high priest, who is a Sadducee, who does not believe in the resurrection, descends in the language of Luke, because of course Jerusalem is on much higher ground, and morally as well as physically, so he uses the language of descending into the coastal city of Caesarea, with the elders, or with a party of people, a number of members of the Sanhedrin. I imagine, though I can't be sure, that they were all like-minded with Ananias. They were all Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Whether there were any Pharisees among them, well, can't tell. But after 5 days, they bring with them a certain orator or advocate or prosecuting lawyer named Tertullus. I won't waste time with this, but there's been much discussion as to whether this was a younger Roman man, and the proceedings were conducted in Latin. But Luke says nothing of that, although that's a common assumption. More likely, I would think, that they were in Greek and that this was a Jewish man, though he doesn't bear a Jewish name, Tertullus. Anyway, he's an expert, and as you read Luke's account, he has some fine turns of phrase, and he carries out his prosecuting work well and extremely efficiently. But anyway, here the hearing begins. And verse 2, when he was called forth, so this is our first section, the charges laid against the Apostle Paul. Tertullus began to accuse him. And look at the way he starts. This is really incidental to our purpose. Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. It's flattery, of course. But it's kept brief so that it isn't tiresome. He seems to have a perfect balance between the flattery and the brevity. And verse 3, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Of course, it's quite dishonest. Felix was a fairly shocking governor of Judea, and he did some terrible things, and he was a greedy man, and he misused his position, and he seized money from people on all sorts of grounds. But anyway, here's the flattery. And then moving into verse 4, he doesn't spend long with the flattery, but lest brevity should detract from the effect of his flattery, he does it so beautifully, this Tertullus. Look at verse 4, how he turns matters to the subject in hand. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. So soon he's down to business, and the prosecution begins. And in verse 5, it starts with a denigration of the character of Paul. And again, it's very expertly put. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, literally a plague, a pest. We have found this man. Oh, they present themselves as being gentle prosecutors. We've been obliged to come to this conclusion because he's been an extreme nuisance for a long time. We're not highly reactive people. The words are chosen very carefully. But this is our unfortunate experience. We have found this man a pest, a plague, wherever he goes, and a mover of sedition. Sedition, that's serious, because that's against Roman law. In other words, he stirs up rebellion. And if he stirs it up among the Jews, well, then that's equally serious in the eyes of the Romans. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Well, they're hardly going to bring charges and evidence of that. But anyway, they mention it. It's a general denigration of the character of the Apostle Paul. And then they add a ringleader, verse 5 at the end, of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's loaded language. A ringleader in classical Greek literature, the word translated here as ringleader, is often used for a military general. He's the commander in chief in the language. It's actually more forceful than the English word ringleader, which suggests a comparatively small operation. Of the sect. Now, to be a sect was against Jewish law, to create division, to make a party after yourself, for your own benefit. A ringleader of the sect, and look how the Christian church is described, of the Nazarenes. It's made to sound as peculiar and outlandish as possible in the ears of the Roman governor of Judea, Felix. So these are broadly the charges: sedition and being a sect against Roman law, against Jewish law. But then come the outright lies, verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Well, there's no evidence of that. That was the shout of people, but there was no occurrence of that or evidence of that, to profane the temple. And then, whom we took. We took the Sanhedrin council, Ananias, the high priest, the temple, Levite, police, the officials. Did they take him? No. He was seized by a mob. They didn't take him at all. And the mob was about to kill him. Whom we took and would have judged. Well, that's a completely dishonest representation of what happened. But whom we took and would have judged according to our law. There was no question of that. He was about to be murdered by a mob, and they did nothing to stop it. And then they're accusing the colonel, the Kiliarch, the chief captain Lysias, in verse 7. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So they complain about his conduct. They lodge their formal complaint. And Lysias, verse 8, commanded his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things. We're not sure, and there's great debate about this, what they're actually saying to Felix in verse 8. Are they saying, examine Colonel Lysias yourself, and you'll find this is true? Or are they saying, examine Paul and confront him with these things, and he'll have no answer? It's a little obscure who is to be examined. But anyway, that's the drift of the charges laid against Paul. And verse 9, the Jews also assented. That is Ananias, the chief priest, serving chief priest at the time, and the handful of elders who he brought with him. And they assented formally, affirming verbally, each one of them, that these things were so. Well, you'd think that would be highly persuasive to a short-tempered Felix, Marcus Antonius Felix, governor of Judea, had been so for 6 years at this point. And normally he would very roughly examine the accused and the prosecution would win the day. But it's not how it worked out. But that's the first section of the chapter, the charges laid against Paul. And I just make one brief comment. There is always opposition to the gospel. Here you see it in the form of these self-righteous Jewish clergy of the day who hated Paul and his preaching of Christ and his preaching of justification by faith alone and the need to repent before God. The Pharisees hated them, though they're not represented here, I don't think. The Pharisees hated him because they were self-righteous and they were offended at the message that they needed conversion to God, that they needed new lives, they needed to humble themselves and repent. And the Sadducees were offended also at what he taught. They believed next to nothing. And so they persecuted him. And all down history, those who bear the Christian gospel are opposed and resisted and persecuted. Often physically, physical persecution, often through the teaching, as here it was both. The self-righteous could not stand the need for repentance and conversion and Christ. And so they opposed, so the Roman Catholic Church down the centuries has opposed salvation by grace alone. No, it's got to be by works, by your performance, by your observances, through the priesthood and all these other corruptions of the gospel. And there's been bitter persecution. At times it's fiercely intellectual persecution and opposition, but there's always opposition to the gospel. The opposition of indifference, total indifference to God. And so you find it here in the first third of the chapter, the charges against Paul. But in verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, and we're going to see a second heading here, Paul's priority, because he makes a defense. Actually, it's the third defense he had to make in his life as an apostle. Altogether, he made 6 defenses facing charges laid against him. Here's the third. He did defend himself very briefly, but you see his priority. He isn't defending himself for long before he turns it into a witness. That's his priority. A first heading, you see the opposition to the gospel. The second heading, we'll see the apostle, yes, defending, but soon indulging his great priority, witnessing to Christ and the gospel. Verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, our translators have chosen to make the governor beckon. The Greek actually has him nodding. So he answered then, and this is Paul's response. Well, He's inspired of the Spirit. He's guided by God. But it's a marvelous response. And he begins with the formal praise of the judge. But he doesn't do it dishonestly or excessively, as Tertullus did, the professional orator or advocate or lawyer. He does it very honestly, and he limits himself to one point. Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation. Well, that was true. He says, I'm quite at ease defending myself before you, Marcus, Antonius, Felix, because you know about this nation, and you've been the governor, the Roman procurator of Judea, for some 5 or 6 years. So he notes that in his introduction. And verse 11, he goes on to another point. And this is the first point of his defense. I'll go through these quite swiftly because it's the spiritual material I want to come to. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. This is really point number one. You see, if he went to Jerusalem, the apostle, 12 days before, well, he's been waiting in Caesarea for 5 days for Ananias to come with his charges. And it took a day or two to get to Caesarea for Ananias. So Paul was only 5 or 6 days in Jerusalem. And the point he's making is that what could I possibly have done in 5 or 6 days? I am charged here with sedition. I am charged with raising a mutiny, a rebellion against the Jewish authorities and the Roman power. How can you possibly do that in 5 days, 6 days? The charges are absurd. That's really the implication of what Paul says. Because thou mayest understand, there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So that's the first point. I haven't really had enough time to do the things that they charge me with. And verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. They found him in the temple, but they can't say he was preaching, he was teaching. He undertook no public function. He might have done, given the time, but you know the record, we've seen it in the previous chapters. He arrived in Jerusalem, he spent a day with the elders of the Christian church, and then he promptly went to the temple to take part in purification and ritual for the release of people from their vows. And it was while he was there, going through that ceremony and praying, that he was accosted by Asian Jews. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Not only have I not had the time, but they haven't brought anyone here, any witnesses, any evidence. In verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. What about this profaning the temple? That was a serious charge. Under Jewish law, that was punishable by death. Well, where is the Gentile who I supposedly took into the temple? Have they arrested him? What's his name? There's no evidence. There are no witnesses. They've brought nothing. So really, the trial cannot proceed. But then Paul's had enough of that. In as few words as possible, he mounts this perfect and defense, but then he goes straight into his witness. Verse 14, the apostolic priority. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And these words are very important. After the way which they call heresy. You know that in the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated here, heresy, is exactly the same word as the word that is translated sect. It is actually heresy in the Greek. The word heresy is a Greek word. It comes right out of the Greek. But it refers, really it means to choose, a choice. That's the meaning of the verb in the Greek. And it means they call what I do the work of a sect, someone choosing for himself. It came to mean false teaching, but that's its literal meaning. But of course, they call us a sect. But actually, Paul is going to argue, we are the orthodox ones. We're the traditional ones. After the way which they call a sect or heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. I do it just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did it, as Moses directed, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Those are the two departments of the Old Testament in Jewish parlance, the law and the prophets. And you know this is very clever, because Ananias, who was a Sadducee, and probably the elders who were with him, who were Sadducees, they didn't take any notice of the prophets. They weren't interested in the prophets. They focused their attention on the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And they paid no attention to the prophets at all. And so this is really quite an irritating comment for them. I am the orthodox one, the Apostle Paul is arguing. I believe the whole of the Old Testament, law and prophets. They don't. I go according to all the traditions. They don't, is the implication. So you're involved here, he says to Felix, in a religious dispute. And verse 15 is dynamite. I wish I had time really to do justice to this. Our translation is by no means, certainly not inaccurate, but it doesn't help you to see exactly what's going on in verse 15. And have hope toward God. What Paul really is saying here is, I believe in the hope of Israel. And have hope in God. Now that's loaded language. Do you know that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he uses a term twice which became very, very well known among the Jews. The hope of Israel. And he calls the hope of Israel the Saviour. And this was very well known among the Jews. The hope of Israel was a name of Messiah, who they were taught to expect. There was a coming Messiah, a coming Christ, a coming Saviour, and he was the hope of Israel. Now, of course, the word hope is a vague word to us, but it really means in the Bible anticipation, the anticipation of Israel. He wasn't just vaguely hoped for, they expected him, they anticipated him. The anticipation of Israel, or as in Jeremiah, the hope of Israel. And that is exactly what Paul really refers to here. And have, or I hold, the hope of Israel. Paul is telling them he believes in the Messiah. Now, if you're worried about this or doubt this, just look at chapter 28 and verse 20, where Paul is speaking to a great gathering of Jewish people during his house arrest in Rome. And he's recalling all this and what's happened to him and what he's been imprisoned for. And he says this in verse 20 of chapter 28, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now it's much clearer there, you see. It's spelled out, the hope of Israel. That's the famous phrase used by Jeremiah, known among the Jews, the word, the term, the name of the coming Messiah. It's because I preach Christ, and, of course, the resurrection. So in chapter 28, verse 20, because that for the hope of Israel, the Messiah, I am bound with this chain. And verse 23 there, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening, that he, Christ, was the hope of Israel. So I go back to chapter 24 and verse 15, and the Apostle Paul is explaining to Governor Marcus Felix, and have hope toward God. Hold the hope of God, the hope of Israel, which they themselves also allow, which they did, even the Sadducees, that there would be a Messiah, but they thought he would be a great king. And that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There are two separate points there. Paul is saying, Governor Felix, I am here because of the hope of Israel, because of the teaching of the Messiah, and because of the further teaching that he is raised from the dead and there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, he's really talking about all that, and that's just a little difficult to see in the way our version is rendered here. But it's the hope of Israel, as he later says. Then he adds verse 16, we're coming back to this in just a second. Herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offence, because I believe there's going to be a resurrection and there's a future life. I live now before God to do his will, he says effectively. Now he gets to the point, verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here to charge me. And then he proceeds down to verse 21. This is the only thing that I offended them in. Then I cried, standing among them, about the resurrection and Christ. Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Now, Felix knew about these things. Verse 22 tells us, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, of the teaching of the Christian church, that is, having a fair knowledge of it, he realized what was going on. And this brings us to our third and final heading, the great confrontation. Verse 22, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, the colonel in Jerusalem, I will know the uttermost, all of your matter. Lysias was never called for. He never intended to call for him. What he had in his mind, Felix, is that he would get a bribe out of Paul and quietly release him. And verse 23, he commanded a centurion to keep Paul at the fortress in Caesarea, that is, and to let him have liberty, not to go out of the fortress, but to have liberty within it, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And so they did. Philip, the evangelist, lived and ministered in Caesarea. He no doubt visited him. It's very probable that Luke remained there and visited him constantly. And probably Aristarchus too, if we understand other scriptures correctly. So he had people to, because you never got any food when you were imprisoned in a Roman fortress, even if it was only as a kind of fortress house arrest. So people, your relatives or friends, had to come in and look after you. But here's the important part of the rest of the chapter, verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Why ever did he do that? Why did he do it? Why did Felix send for Paul to hear him preach about Christ? Felix was an evil man. Felix was he'd been born a slave, history tells us. And here he is, he's been elevated in his life, mainly through the influence of his brother, who was a very successful man. And he'd been appointed by Claudius, Emperor of Rome, in his time, to be the procurator or governor of Judea. And he was a man who, just took bribes. He did some terrible things. He even hired assassins to get rid of people he didn't want. Why would he send to hear Paul? Well, the answer is given to us in later verse, that he hoped to receive a bribe so that he could release him. He knew that Paul had been with the bearers of a huge sum of money from the Gentile churches to the suffering region of Jerusalem to give relief and help to the Christian church there. And he wanted money. He thought that Paul would pay for his release. And he had with him Drusilla. Who was she? 19 years of age, if we understand or believe what the Jewish historian Josephus records about her. She had a previous marriage, so did Felix. Felix had lured her away from her rightful husband. She was said by Josephus to be a stunningly, outstandingly beautiful woman, but here she is, probably, as I say, still a teenager. What's she doing there? She came from a dreadful family. She came from King Agrippa's family, and that family had been antagonistic to the Jews and to the people of God always. Among her forebears, her grandfather was the King Herod the Great, who had murdered the babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to get rid of the child Jesus Christ. Her great-uncle had murdered John the Baptist. He was the king, the regional procurator of Rome, who'd slain John the Baptist. And then the Apostle James also had been slain by her father. So that her family had a history of blood against children, against the Church of Christ. What's she doing there? But anyway, they're there. This dreadful pair. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, verse 24, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, what did Paul do? He talked, he spoke, he preached about the need for conversion, about Christ. He reasoned. The word reasoned in the book of Acts, Luke puts it so often alongside the word persuaded. He persuaded, he reasoned, he interacted with, of course he was doing all the speaking, with Felix to show him his great need of righteousness before God. To please God, to be accepted by God, Paul preached, we need righteousness. He must have spoken there about the holiness of God and the purity of God. We need perfection, righteousness, and we don't have it. Perhaps he rehearsed some of the sins, even sins which Felix committed. As he reasoned and remonstrated with Felix about the need for righteousness, explaining also that Christ had perfect righteousness and he lived a life of perfect righteousness to impute that righteousness to us, to be our representative, our Saviour, and then he bore away our sin in his atoning death on Calvary's cross. That is the sin of all who would be saved. He reasoned of the need for righteousness, the possibility of obtaining righteousness freely from Christ by repenting of sin. He reasoned about temperance. Oh, that's close to the bone for Felix. Self-control, self-mastery. Felix had none of that. He was one who hired assassins, supported murder, had ruthlessness in him, a money grabber, completely drunk on acquisition. As he reasoned of temperance, our desperate need of it, and our need of an atoning Saviour and an imputed righteousness. And then he reasons, worse still, of judgment to come, of the end of life, and of standing before God and being punished for sin eternally without a Saviour. In all this he would have spoken of the mercy of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God and his readiness to forgive and the sufferings of Christ. And Felix trembled in fear. So there's a great encounter going on here, a confrontation with God. Paul is the voice of God to him. He's convicted, he's warned, he's shaking with fear. This hardened man, you would think untouchable, but he is humbled and shaking. But something else was going on there. The arms of Christ are shown to him, open and welcoming, spread on Calvary, an atoning Saviour. He's confronted with the greatest opportunity and possibility of free forgiveness and mercy and loving kindness and new life and eternal life. Here's the confrontation: our sinfulness, our need, Christ's work and his goodness and his kindness. But he won't have it. He trembles, but he doesn't buckle. He doesn't yield. He won't repent. He won't respond. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He rejected the mercy and the kindness and the goodness of God. There was no irresistible work of the Spirit in his heart. There was no irresistible work of the Spirit which brought him to his knees and brought him to run to Christ and long for him and put his trust and his faith in him. What you see in Felix is the natural, determined, rebellious reaction of every human being who ever hears the gospel. Even though Christ is shown, mercy is shown, eternity is shown, the possibility of redemption, everyone refuses him unless in the mercy and the kindness of God there is an irresistible work of the Spirit whereby we must have forgiveness, we feel we must have life and mercy, and we see our need and we freely embrace him. But it wasn't to happen in the case of Felix. Go thy way. And the cold chill of indifference slowly closed upon him and enveloped his soul. And in the time following, he sends for Paul often, hoping that he would receive a bribe. And he will sit and listen to Paul, speaking again, remonstrating with him, persuading him about forgiveness, a new life, about what Christ did on Calvary. And now he doesn't tremble anymore. On subsequent days, he can weather it all, just hoping there's money to come, money in it for him. the moment's gone. The great day of being touched and of opportunity, of seeing mercy and eternity has passed by. In his case, I wonder, does it ever return? It doesn't look like it. Very soon after this, Marcus Antonius Felix was relieved of his governorship of Judea. Claudius, the emperor, had gone. Nero was emperor now, and he replaced him, and he disappears from the pages of history. His wife, merely 19 at the time of this encounter, she lives on. We pick up information about her, as you probably know. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that some almost 20 years after this event, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which enveloped Pompeii with lava, well, she was there with her grown-up son by this time, and she perished in that, according to Josephus. Was she still unsaved from that family of blood, the family of Herod Agrippa? Was she still resisting Christ? But both she, Drusilla, and Felix had sat at the feet of Paul the Apostle, the greatest imaginable expounder of the mercy and the kindness of Christ. So you have three things in this narrative: the charges brought against Paul, the hatred of the human heart against the gospel, against Christ. Then you see Paul's defense, which is quite brief, because soon he was into what he was called to do, presenting Christ. And that's how it ought to be for us. Our greatest priority in life: I earn a living, we say to ourselves. I rear my family, I must do my best. But my greatest priority is to turn everything into a witness for Christ. You see that here? And thirdly, you see the great encounter. Even a hardened Roman procurator trembling under the sound of the gospel, but he rejected it. Have you trembled under the gospel? Been moved by the mercy of Christ? Seen your need? Been affected? And pulled away? Well, there may be mercy for you, the greatest moment of your life, to see your spiritual need and have, as it were, the doors of eternity opened to you, everlasting life. May there be an irresistible work of the Spirit of God in your life which compels you to receive that message, which doesn't let you turn away, which holds you till you repent and yield your life to him. Those are the three elements of the 24th chapter. And Paul, at the end of the chapter, stays under arrest for a further 2 years. May God bless these thoughts to us today. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's hymn number 475.